We need more desk space. Good morning. There are a lot of visitors here this morning, and we're very happy to see all of you. And I've kind of made a habit that every time there's a lot of visitors here, I point out the fact that that's not only a good thing, but it pushes all of our regular members up towards the front, which is also a good thing. As I mentioned the last time, well, I was gone last Sunday. I traveled up to Clovis to help my parents out with some construction work that needed to be done, and I got to attend services at the church that I grew up in mostly. And that's always a good thing, to go home and attend services where you grew up. And for many of you here, this is your home. And so if you ever leave and come back, I think you'll get that same feeling. But something happened in the morning service that I think, or to me, was interesting. And I think it's appropriate as a way to introduce what I'm going to speak about this morning. There's a man who attends up there in Clovis, California. And he's got issues. I think he's schizophrenic. And he has a tendency sometimes to blurt out things in the middle of services, stand up and say something. And he's troubled. And on Sunday morning, the preacher, Scott Young, was in his lesson discussing the appearance of Christ and mentioning that, you know, Christ didn't come with any sort of fancy clothing or any sort of attractive looks, or really anything that was that impressive. And Tom is the gentleman's name, and he stood up at that point. He said, "That's me, I'm him." And one of the elders in the back said, "Sit down, Tom." And he sat down. He said, "Okay," and he sat down. Well, at the end of the service, when the invitation was given and Tom came forward, Scott sat down and he spoke with him, and we were all, you know, in the pews waiting to hear what maybe Tom had to say. And Scott Gate got up and he said, "You know, Tom is a troubled individual. But we're going to communicate to you the message that he wants you to hear, because it's true and because it's relevant." And what was on Tom's mind and what he was explaining to Scott and his concerns, what he said was that there is intense spiritual warfare going on. And that, in a way, is the subject of what I'm going to talk about this morning. The last time I was up here, it was a little bit over a month ago, my morning sermon was on the devil's tactics. And it's kind of an idea for a series I've had, and so I'm going to continue in that stead this morning. Before we get going, let's start with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity which you have appointed for us to come together as a family and sing praises to you and to offer prayers to you and to partake of those emblems which your Son has appointed to represent his body and his blood, to give of our funds to this congregation here that the work may continue and that your word may spread. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study and hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for all of these things, but most of all, your Son. We ask that those in the audience today would listen with an open mind and an open heart. And Lord, I ask that you be with me as I bring this lesson, that everything I say may be in your truth. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The scripture reading this morning, in verse 5, mentioned, "And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your," that's supposed to be feet, not feed, "off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." I want you to keep this in mind as we go through this morning's sermon. I want you to just keep in mind that God is powerful, he is mighty, and that he is holy. Now, as I mentioned, the last time I was up here, we spoke about what the devil was and what it wasn't. And we pointed out the fact that most of our conception of Satan and demons falls into line with one of these three things. Maybe a little red creature with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, or as depicted by, I don't even know the name of the movie, but it's an older one, you know, this gentleman here decked out in red makeup. Or in a more recent movie, this idea of demons being spirit, these elements, these horrific or gothic creatures. You pointed out that, biblically speaking, these are not the demons or the devil that the Bible talks about. These are movies. These are images. And we just made the small point that it's rather clever for the devil to use images like this to convince us at the very same time that these images are both scary and ridiculous. We'll review a little bit what we went over the last time because it's still a good introduction for this lesson. What the Bible speaks about as far as demons and Satan falls in line with Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is spiritual warfare going on. And it behooves us to know what the tactics are. Last time I was up here, we made the point that devil and demons exist. And we reviewed the fact that the devil is an expert at mixing truth with lies in order to deceive us. And that he often gets us to believe or seeks to get us to believe that calling that evil is good and that good is evil. We reviewed that the fact that truth has no part in lies. You add one little bit of lie to an element of truth, and the conclusion is still a lie. No matter how much truth is contained with a lie, the lie will corrupt it. We made the point that good is obedience to God and evil is disobedience to God. That this is the standard by which are good and evil. And in the evening lesson, we made the point that the word is our sword of defense. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, his tactics. There is spiritual warfare going on. There is temptation and there is influence. And we have to know what it looks like. And so this morning, the devil is in the details. The devil is in the details because small changes in God's designs are a big door opener for sin. Now, I mentioned that the word is our sword. It is our defense, a part of our defense. Key to understanding what is a small change is knowing how to use that sword. But this morning, we're going to focus on the fact that the devil is in the details and that small changes are a big opener, door opener to sin. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis 2 and 18. We're going to look at how small changes to the family, or to the structure of the family, to God's design for the family, are a big door opener to sin. Now, I can't tell you for sure, but it's my opinion, and I need to research it more, that the story of the Garden of Eden probably exhibits every tactic that Satan can use. And so if you want to see it all in one place and in the person of Satan, I think this is a good place to start. We'll start reading in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed it up, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." we want to look at a few principles out of this series of verses as far as the structure of the family. We know that God's design is that woman is man's helper. And you have to ask yourself, what is a helper? Well, it's one who helps. For someone like me who has some experience in the construction trade or industry, not so much industry for me, but experience with construction, you'll know that there is typically the builder, and then there is the helper. There is one who is more experienced, or there is one, I should say, who has more authority, and then there is the helper. It is a design that indicates a certain structure or a certain relationship. Now, the implicit relationship then between man and woman is that same thing. Woman is man's helper. In verse 23, we see that man has authority. Man has the authority to give woman and every creature its name. God has given man this authority. And furthermore, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and 7 and 9, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. It is the man who has authority, and it is woman who is the glory of man." The structure of God's design is that man has the authority, for man is the image of God, or glory of God, and woman is his helper. A helper does not have authority over the one that they are helping. They do not make the decisions. And I'll probably get myself in trouble by saying that they are, in this relationship, in a subordinate position. Now, before everybody runs for the doors or starts throwing things at me for saying that, I want to point something out. In verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Man has the responsibility to take the initiative. Man has a responsibility, lest you think that a woman is merely a slave, to do all the chores, to fold the clothing, which I can't wait to get married so that my wife will fold the clothing. October, it's coming soon. But man has the initiative to lead. A man's role, a man's design is to lead. To lead who? To lead the relationship, as my fiancée is fond of saying. And she's right. To lead the relationship in a godly manner. As a brother of mine is keen to say, a man will lead. He will either do it well or he will do it poorly. Nonetheless, he will lead. And thus we see the commands related to that, to the man. He must love his wife as himself, as Christ loves the church, being willing to give himself up for her. He must understand his wife. He must honor and esteem his wife. Women, you are in a position of honor. And the man is in the position of leadership. And it is a heavy responsibility. Now in this example, what is the small change? Satan approaches first the one without authority. Let's read verses 3 and 1, or chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" It's just a small thing. Satan approaches the one who does not have authority. Satan goes around the head and goes to the helper. Satan first seeks to deceive the helper. It is a small change. But when the devil introduces a small change in God's design, a big door is opened to sin. What happens when you go through the door? When you go through the door, you can be deceived with plenty of evidence. Let's read Genesis 3 and verse 6.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve looks at the evidence that the devil is presenting to her, and she is fully convinced. The fruit looks good. The tree looks like every other tree. It'll make her wise. These all seem like good things. And so she gives to her husband with her, and he ate. A deception can have a whole lot of evidence. But keep in mind, no matter how much truth, an ounce of lie makes the conclusion a lie. You can be deceived with plenty of evidence. You can get your priorities wrong. Now, let me elaborate a little bit on this. We learn in 1 Timothy 2 and 14 that in this instance, Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived. So you got to ask yourself, if Adam wasn't deceived, why did he eat? Why did Adam eat the fruit, which by implication he knew was sin, was against God's command? It's my opinion, and I think the men in the audience might be able to relate to this. Adam wanted to please his wife. Women, believe it or not, we really want to please you. When a man is in love, he wants to do everything that he can to keep his wife happy. As you all know, we're sometimes not very good at it. But why? You have to ask yourself in this case. That's my opinion. We know that Adam was not deceived. We know that Eve was deceived. And we know that Eve is convinced. It doesn't tell us in the text, but I imagine that Eve came and she explained all these things to her husband. And Adam wasn't deceived. But clearly Eve was convinced. And perhaps Adam, not seeking to displease his wife, chose to eat. A small change can cause you to get your priorities wrong. It is better to please God than to please man. It is better to please God than to please your wife, than to please your children. And as the man, you have the responsibility to lead. And what happens if you don't? Move over to verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" The man has the responsibility to lead. And when they are separated from God, who does God call for? The one with the responsibility. The one with the authority. He calls to the man to answer. When you introduce a small change and walk through the door, the one who is responsible will answer for it. And so the man must answer for failing to lead. It is a balanced relationship, but it is one of design. And when you introduce a small change, and when you walk through that door, then you receive the wages of sin. In verse 23, we read, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden walking with God. They were to live forever, unblemished by sin. But the devil, by introducing a small change, convinces Eve, and Adam, again my opinion, seeks to please his wife, and they both fall into transgression and they're separated from God. Adam is called to answer for it, and they are taken out of the garden. Let's look at some of the discipline that God provides to these two individuals. In verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Somewhat incidentally, this is really the first prophecy of Christ. But I want to pay attention to something else. Woman and Satan have a special hatred for each other. The Lord tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is hatred of a sort. Now, we don't have to look very far to see the fruit or the evidence of this. There is a serious and horrific trend in our world history of atrocities against women. You don't have to look really much far beyond this country to see it on a regular basis. I'm not going to get into some of the details because it is horrific. But whether you're talking about prostitution or trafficking or any number of horrific things that go on in the Middle East based upon their laws, there is a special hatred against women. Look at the flip side. Woman has a unique ability to exert moral influence. In this country, if you look at every major moral movement, whether it's abolition of slavery, whether it's the prohibition movement, or whether it's women's suffrage, they're all led by women, or motivated, I should say. The greatest moral movements in our own country have been heavily influenced by women. But we don't have to really go that far to make that point. You've heard many stories, I'm sure, of a case where a woman is a believer and a man is not. And a woman carries the man to God. A woman's influence is significant. And you have a lot of influence and power in that regard. Because why? Believe it or not, men want to please their wives. You have significant influence. The second part of this prophecy here is, of course, that in the end, her seed, one born of woman, Christ, will conquer Satan. The victory is through woman, through Christ. Let's look at another aspect of the discipline. Woman shall, in verse 16 it states, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Part of God's discipline, after they have walked through the door, and after they have disobeyed God, and after they have sinned and been separated from him, is this relationship. This word desire, in the Hebrew, I won't attempt to pronounce it. It's something like, well, I guess I am going to attempt to pronounce it. Teshuka. It means longing for, or literally stretching out for. I can tell you, at least from my own experience and my own relationship, that, you know, oftentimes, I like to put it this way. You know, in our arguments between men and women, I feel like men tend to win on the substance, but they lose on the style. Men, I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. We get into a big fight, and you're going, this is such a ridiculous fight. Why are we arguing over a TV program? Or why are we arguing over something so small and insignificant? It's not about that. A woman's desire, longing for, shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. We want to draw the conclusion from this, that oftentimes a man's leadership will be difficult. It will displease, perhaps, his wife. But he has the responsibility to lead. And men, this is even more so why we are commanded to love our wives, to understand them, and to honor them. Your leadership is not just a position where you can say, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, and by the way, the dishes are still dirty. Try leading an organization with that mindset. I'm in the military. Those in the military have a great opportunity to be exposed to really great leaders and really awful leaders. If you think of your own relationship with your spouse or with your loved one in that sense, I'm sure you know the same exact phenomenon I'm talking about. But the leader who comes in and beats his subordinates over the head with his commands loses respect very, very quickly. But a leader who shows love and understanding and honor to his subordinates finds faithfulness, finds respect, and finds love and honor in return. A woman shall long for her husband because sometimes leadership requires a man to make the decision which is right if he is a godly man. And it may disappoint or cause his wife to be troubled. But the man has the responsibility. Also in 16, we see that God codifies the relationship between man and woman. Now, beyond just Genesis, it hasn't changed. 2,500 something years later, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he writes to them, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The structure, God's design, has not changed with time. If it stayed the same for the thousands of years prior to Christ's coming, then it has not changed since. And the discipline to the man, in verse 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And those women in the audience who have had children may think, "Well, a man got off easy. All he has to do is work. And my husband, he loves work anyways. All he does is work. That's not that great a discipline." Again, consider. A man wants to please his wife. He has the responsibility to lead. He will be called to account for his leadership. And he works. He shall be weary. He must provide. He will labor by the sweat of his brow so that they may eat. You know, ask yourself, why does a man labor? Why would God discipline man in such a way? Tracy, my fiance, and I are going through a series of marriage classes. I'd read through the book of Ecclesiastes before, but I hadn't taken notice of this particular verse. You want to know why a man labors? The preacher in Ecclesiastes states, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you shall love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. And in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." Woman is man's reward for all of his labor. All the more prescient the warning against gaining the whole world but losing your soul. We can work and we can work and we can work, and we may lose our reward. All the money in the world, all the fancy cars, all the fancy houses, all the power, all the position fade. But the relationship between man and woman and husband and wife can be and should be truly rewarding. And man should look to his work as a means of finding his reward in his wife. It's a small thing to introduce a change. That Satan approaches the woman first, the one without authority. But it opened a big door to sin. Now we know that today's disruption is not really all that small anymore. It took a series of small changes to produce the image of man which we have today. And think, those of you especially who are young, what is the image of man that you see today? In all of our media, what is the typical image of man that we see today? He's obese. He's irresponsible. He's reckless. He's funny. He's lazy. Somehow he still makes more money than his wife. Think of all the cartoons you've seen. Think of all the sitcoms you see today. Where is the man who possesses leadership? Where is the man who is masculine? Today, the image of a man that we have borderlines on femininity. It's been a complete reversal. How'd they get there? Get man to sin. Get man to do really awful things so that you can delegitimize his position. Now, that's the man's fault. But amplify that. And then tell him that his leadership position is not really valid, or it's outdated, or it's not deserved. Make him feel guilty for it. Make him feel guilty for his sin such that he says, I don't deserve to lead. And when he says, I don't deserve to lead, make him feel like, well, then woman is to lead. And then make him feel like, well, I don't have any real responsibility. You know, one of the worst things, in my opinion, about, say, abortion or, say, Plan B, is that now the power to have or not have a child is completely within the woman's hands. The man has no responsibility. In fact, a man, in that sense, can turn right around to a woman and say, well, you decide. You have this power. I don't need to be involved. I can leave. A small change opens a huge door to sin. We'll look at another example, and these will get incrementally quicker because I'm running out of time. Small changes to how we obey. Turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Now Moses and Aaron are leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, and they come to a place in the desert where there's no water, and the people have been without water. And they're complaining with Moses, and they're contending with God, and they're saying, you brought us out here to die. You brought us out of Egypt, and you brought us to this place so that we can die. And starting in so Moses and Aaron go before God, and they ask God to provide deliverance. And the Lord says in verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. God gives him a very specific, or maybe doesn't sound so specific, but he gives him a specific command. Speak to the rock, take your staff, speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water. That's God's design. What's the small change? Let's read on. In verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now someone says, that's such a small difference. Speak to the rock, strike the rock. You know, the results were the same. Water still came out. What's the difference? And furthermore, you know, if you turn back, and we won't turn back there right away, but you know, if you know your Old Testament, this will come across to you and say, I've heard this before. That's because pretty much the exact same thing happened in verse 17 of Exodus. The people were wandering around in the desert, and they came to a place to where they were without water, and again they contended with God and they complained to Moses, and God at that point tells him, take your rod and strike the rock. So clearly you might say God has nothing against striking. I mean, he took the rod and he struck the Red Sea and it parted, and he took the rod and he struck the rock and water came out. Well, this time, God's design was to speak to the rock. And Moses introduced a small change. He struck it. You introduce a small change in God's design, and a door is opened to sin. What happens when you walk through the door? Let's read Numbers 20 and verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. What happens when you walk through the door? You may not believe. When God changes the message, you better believe. When he changes the method, you better believe. Because the devil is in the details. The way it was done in the past is not always, sometimes it is not always the way it should be done today. What's the important factor? How do you know the difference? Listen to what God tells you. Go to the Word. Examine the Word. Do exactly as it says. And if you don't, you will insult your Creator because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. To treat me as holy, God says. Pay attention to the details. Do exactly as I say. I am holy, the Lord says. It's a small change, but it deserved discipline. Because of this, that generation of Israel, which was present, would not enter the promised land. Moses and Aaron included. A small change. Striking versus speaking. And he had precedent for striking. But God told him to speak to the rock, to hallow his name, and Moses disregarded the command. Small disruptions, small changes, had terrible consequences for Moses and Aaron. Small disruptions and small changes had terrible consequences for Adam and Eve. Small changes open a huge door to sin. If you walk through the door, you can expect to be disciplined. Now, someone might say, now, Cameron, it's different today. In Christ, we have much more liberty. Well, that's true. You do have much more liberty. We're not bound by the old law with washings and sacrifices and prescribed penalties for errors. And they'll say, we have more liberty in Christ. I'm saved by grace alone. Or I'm saved by just simply believing. Or I'm saved by asking Jesus into my heart. Or as I've heard from a family member, you know, once I'm a child of God, I'm guaranteed eternal life. Doesn't matter what I do. Small changes. Now, those of us who are knowledgeable know that, yes, you are saved by grace. Yes, you are saved if you believe. Yes, you are saved by confessing Christ as the Son of God. Yes, you are saved by repenting of your sins. And yes, you are saved through baptism. But you can't just change it to just one of them. A small change introduces a huge door or opens a huge door to sin. You know, we read in 2 Timothy 1 and 13, we are told, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. We must hold fast to the pattern of sound doctrine. Where do we find that pattern of sound doctrine? We find it in the truth, which is God's Word. It doesn't do you any good to have a Bible if you don't study it. Don't trust my word. Don't trust an article's word. You have to read it. What about small changes to how we worship? Is worship important to God? Absolutely. Let's turn over. Ignore that verse for a second. I'll take that off there. Turn over to 2 Samuel, chapter 6. David is king of Israel, and before this point, the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the golden box, if you will, that carried the commandments, which carried the rod of Aaron, which carried the manna from heaven, and other sacred objects of the nation of Israel. There are very specific instructions on how that Ark was to be made and how it was to be carried. Now, the Philistines had captured the Ark, and it had caused all sorts of trouble in their nation. And so they finally said, it's not worth having it. So they tied it to a cow, and they said, by this we will know if the Lord is true. And they tied the calf to it, and they said, if it does not depart, if it heads straight for Israel, then we know. But if it goes to the left or to the right, then we'll know basically that it was no big deal. Well, the cow takes the ark straight back to Israel, and it's been in a place with the brothers, the house of Abinadab, for quite some time. So David now is going back to try and retrieve the ark. It's been returned to the nation of Israel, and he's seeking to retrieve it. And in verse 1, it starts the reading, and again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from the ark, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by my name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, and on harps, and on stringed instruments, and tambourines, on cisterns, and on cymbals. It was a veritable parade. I want to make a small point about David's attitude. They put the ark on a cart, and they've got a whole procession of 30,000 people that are playing instruments. But what happens? In verse 6, now when they came to nation's threshing floor, Uzzah, who's driving the cart, put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. You know, if you didn't know, you'd look at that and say, well, that seems horribly unfair. Uzzah is just trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart. Good intentions. He's seeking merely to protect this item of worship for the people of Israel. And he reaches out his hand when the cart stumbles and the ark shifts, and he dies for it. You can't conclude based on that. You have to know why. Turn over to Exodus 25. We're going to look at some of the regulations regarding this ark. Exodus 25 and starting in verse 13. Actually, starting in verse 12. You shall cast four rings of gold for it, that is the ark, and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the ring of the ark. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. What's the small change? They put the ark on a cart. God had very specific instructions as to the ark and how it was to be transported. But it was a small change. The devil introduces a small change. He puts it on a cart, and someone may say, why does God care so much about how the ark gets transported? I mean, you put it on a cart, it's going to go faster, it might look better, you know, get it up where everybody can see it. God had a purpose. I think one of those purposes is illustrated by the story in 2 Samuel is the fact that, you know, if you have four people transporting an ark, it's much less likely to fall or stumble. You've got four legs to stand on, you might say. Or literally eight. They put it on a cart. When you put it on a cart, they were disobeying God's command for how the nation of Israel was to transport this item of worship. It's a small change. Now, why? Why did Uzzah die? A small change has opened a big door to sin, and it set him up for a terrible accident. back in 2 Samuel in verse 6, we see the cart stumbles and Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it. And he's killed. When you make a small change, you set yourself up for a terrible accident. And when you set yourself up for a terrible accident, an innocent bystander may pay the price. Why did Uzzah die when he touched the ark? And when Aaron, this is Numbers 4, verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Do you remember the scripture reading that I told you to keep in mind? Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Man is unclean by sin. At this point, Christ had not come to provide a perfect sacrifice for man's sin. But nonetheless, an unclean man touching a clean and holy thing of God is death. A small change. Uzzah dies. David is perturbed by this. You read on and you learn that David is angry with the Lord. But I want to point something out. After David is humbled, when he goes back to get the ark, you know how he does it? Right? He has the sons of Kohath put the poles through the rings and they carry it back to Israel. And they stop after a certain time and they offer a sacrifice and their sacrifice is accepted and they celebrate. Because they have paid attention to the details. You know, we have a lot of small changes in the church today. For those of you that are visiting here this morning, or especially if you're not familiar or you've never been to a Church of Christ before, you'll notice something's missing by modern standards. There's no instruments. There's no musical instruments. And you may ask yourself, I wonder why that is. Do these people just love singing that much? I mean, this is a small congregation. It's not the some fancy choir. I was trying to think of a really prominent choir, and I can't think of any. Why are there no instruments? It's simple. We're paying attention to the details. And in the New Testament, we're told to sing. You know, somebody could say, you know, God never told them not to put the ark on a cart. He didn't say that was such a bad thing. He didn't say, carry it with poles, but don't put it on a cart, because I hate carts. No. You have to pay attention to the details. God is holy. You must do what he says and treat it as holy. We'll not get it perfect. We won't. But we must humble ourselves. When David went back to get the ark, he did it right. Churches of Christ, or to the extent that they're similar to each other, we base our authority for everything that we do out of this, God's word, not man's word. We don't seek to please each other, as maybe Adam sought to please his wife. We seek to please God. We don't introduce small changes, which may make it more convenient. Although, you know, on that point, I've always been baffled by people who say music is a matter of convenience, or it really helps. You know how much money it costs to include a musical production in your service? We're simply Christians. If I don't have a lot of money, you know what's free? Singing. You know what I know pleases God? Singing. How do I know it? Because he tells me. Small point. Pay attention to the details. You cannot make what God has told you any greater than it already is. It was a small thing for the devil to approach Eve first. It was a small thing for Moses to strike the rock. And it was a small thing for David to put the ark on a cart. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 and 16, we're told, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The devil is in the details. Small changes in God's designs are a big door opener to sin. One of my favorite books in the Old Testament is Job. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the book of Job, mainly because of that cliche, the patience of Job. If you've read the book of Job, you'll notice that that cliche is something of a sarcastic line. Job's not the most patient. But beyond that point, the section that I love of the book of Job so much starts in chapter 38. It's in that chapter that after Job is being questioned by his friends, and after he has remained faithful, but he's complained against God. Now I have to find the book of Job. Job's one of those books that's kind of in an odd place, at least to me. There we go. You know, starting in chapter 38, God speaks directly to Job, and he says, starting in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" If you want to get a sense of how great and how powerful and how mighty the Lord is, just read Job chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42. Those chapters are God speaking of himself and everything that he has done. He asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the suns shouted for joy." You get over to chapter 41, and the Lord says, "Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." The Lord is holy. We should seek to be holy in our conduct, in how we worship, and in how we interact with our spouses and our friends and our family. Why do we pay attention to the details? Because we respect God. Because he is our creator. And because, as it says in Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. Job's response was, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Try that again. Get your songbooks out. There's spiritual warfare going on. The devil and demons seek to influence us. They seek to distort the truth. They seek to get us to make small changes in God's word. It is important for us to know that God is holy, that he demands the respect that comes with paying very close attention. It is important for us as Christians to take heed to the word, lest we fall. Now, we are blessed. We have been blessed through the sacrifice of Christ to where, unlike the Jews in the Old Testament, we have been shown much mercy. The Jews had mercy, don't get me wrong. But we, more so than they, have been shown great mercy. Christ came and, in the book of Hebrews it says, made himself obedient to God. And he offered his life on our behalf. No matter what we've done, if we repent, and if we follow God, and if we treat him as holy, we have the opportunity to have every awful, terrible, horrific thing that we have ever done, no matter how awful, terrible, or horrific, can be washed away. If we will submit ourselves to obedience, if we will hear his word, and if we believe it, if we repent and change our ways, if we confess and acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh, died, resurrected on the third day, and submit ourselves in obedience to baptism in his name, then we too can be made clean. And one day when we stand before God after we die, he may say to us, "Enter, good and faithful servant." If you're subject to the call of the invitation, or if you need the prayers of the brethren here, come forward as we stand and as we sing.